Here we go. All right, welcome to Concept 41, Progressive Bible Concept 41. This is entitled The I Am Sayings of Jesus Part 2. And our text for this segment that we're in right now is taken from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where it reads as follows, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The appeal of this verse is that appeal of focus, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, who is the architect and the founder of our faith. And it only makes sense that as we keep our attention upon him, then that is the way our faith will most certainly grow. So we're currently looking at the I Am sayings of Jesus that are all that all flow out of his identity. And let's try to pick up this week where we left off last week, where we did part one of the I Am sayings. Remember, we're talking about that at the front and center of the wide range of human need is the desire for personal satisfaction. God has created us with a natural desire for satisfaction. We don't want our lives to be meaningless, but meaningful. And areas of our lives frustrate us and don't provide us with the satisfaction that we hope for. And sometimes we pursue this satisfaction, this need for satisfaction, other than where we should find it. In Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13, God has a conversation with the heavens about the behavior of his people on earth. And it reads as follows, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew out cisterns for themselves that are broken, that can hold no water." So the Lord calls the heavens to just be appalled that the people of God have turned away from the true source of satisfaction in life and have turned toward what will never ultimately satisfy them. This is a shameful evil among God's people. All right, so what we're trying to do is we're trying to connect into the idea that God is the fountain of living waters. Okay, Jesus' identification with God in the New Testament is a very important identification in terms of God's identity. In John chapter 8, verses 54 through 59, Jesus, in a dispute with the Pharisees, he says to them, "Therefore, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And what Jesus was doing there was identifying himself with the great I Am of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, putting himself on a level with God. And it says, "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They saw the words of Jesus as pure blasphemy for equating himself with God. And elsewhere, in John 10, just two chapters later, Jesus made the very brash statement. He says, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews took up stones again to stone him because they were taken aback by his identification of himself with the great I Am of the Old Testament. And Jesus most certainly identified himself with the I Am of the Old Testament. And he takes that phraseology and he does some amazing things with it in the New Testament. And it goes like this. The I Am statements that are found in the New Testament start with the one we just read, "Before Abraham was, I am," speaking of his eternal nature and his eternal perpetual identification with God the Father. And then we find these other I Am statements that flow out of this identifying statement. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, the good shepherd. I am the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now, these last five or six are in bold on the screen, and these are the ones we're going to look at today. The first five we looked at last week, I'm the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, and the shepherd, rather four of them. And today we're going to look at I am the resurrection, the way, the truth, the life, the true vine, and the Alpha and the Omega. And here again, this is Jesus using that hallowed phrase, I am, to identify himself as being the great I am and what the implications of that are for us as his people. So let's dig in. All right, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There, notice there are three word images here attached to this single phrase, I am. And I think that you'll see in just a moment how these do interlock or interface with one another. So let's look at the context in which Jesus made this amazing statement. In John 14, verses 1 through 6, it says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know the way you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. All right, let's look at the context of what we find here to better understand this statement. All right, the context is that Jesus' farewell address, this is Jesus' farewell address spoken on Maundy Thursday, before his Friday crucifixion, and it was spoken only to the inner circle of his disciples. And this farewell address comprises the culmination of all that he taught his apostles in the years that he was upon the earth. The mood is very somber and the disciples are troubled. They are clearly uneasy. Jesus has been talking about death by crucifixion all the way to Jerusalem for the last several days. And of course, the idea of Jesus going to Jerusalem to be crucified was a very troubling thought to disciples, and they're not sure what to make of it. All right, so Jesus has announced his departure to them when he spoke of being crucified. He announced his brutal murder by crucifixion. He announced his horrible betrayal by one of his own. He announced Peter's traumatic denial, which Peter could not process. And the disciples' fear of inadequacy regarding carrying on Jesus' work was obviously weighing heavily upon their hearts. This represents a major change in what they've been doing with him, and he's placing upon their shoulders a burden they're not sure they can carry. So, spoken in response to the question, Jesus gave us this I am, the way, the truth, and the life statement in response to the question, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Thomas was the disciple that kind of blurted out the uneasy questions. When somebody didn't know what was going on, it was Thomas who would just haul off and say what everybody else was thinking, and nobody else seemed to be willing to say it. And so it says here, when Jesus says in the context, you know where I'm going, and Thomas says, no, we don't know where we're going. We need your help here, Lord. So Jesus says, I am the way. In response to the, I don't know where you're going, Lord, here's what he says. Now, the word picture of the idea of a way means a passage or a pathway, a course of direction that leads to a destination. Jesus is the way to God, our eternal destination. So when Jesus says, I am the way, he's saying that he is the course of direction that leads to a certain destination. And of course, that destination is heaven and with God. So Jesus is pronouncing himself as the course that one should go down to get there. Then he says, I am the truth. And truth is reality that is accurate, certain, and correct. Truth is what is authentic, and therefore beneficial and profitable to those who hear it. All immediate reality flows out of the ultimate reality of God. So Jesus is the truth. Jesus being the truth means that what I'm saying to you is real. It is accurate. It is correct. And if you embrace what I'm saying, to those who embrace it, there are benefits, and there's profit to those who embrace it. And so Jesus is identifying himself not as somebody who's posing here or posturing, but someone who is real, and what he's teaching is real and true. And then he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The word life implies the principle of energy that powers active existence. The spirit of a person is life to the human body, and the Spirit of God gives life to the human spirit. So when the Spirit of God comes into our spirit, that gives life to our spirit, and that our enlightened spirit or enlivened spirit gives life to our body, and we are drawn into the fullness of fellowship with God. So when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, what he's saying is essentially this. The word cluster integrated together could read like this. I am the truthful way to life. I am what you are looking for. I will get you there. You can depend upon me. And the destination that I'm taking you to is the life that you're looking for. So these are really powerful images in what he's saying. And they carry a lot of conviction and power. All right? Jesus, again, is the way. Let's explain this a little bit further. Jesus is the way into the presence of God and is attained by accepting his death as payment in full for our sins. As Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only cure for the sickness of sin which threatens his life. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, is the true way to life. The definite article in all the I Am sayings implies exclusivity. Jesus and no other is the bread of life, the true vine, the way, and the truth. And notice that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that definite article that precedes each of these word images clearly implies unique exclusivity. There's no other way, there's no other truth, and there's no other life aside from what Jesus is saying. So this particular saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now notice, along with Jesus saying these things, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he also mentions this exclusivity about himself when he says, no man comes to the Father except by me. And that's the statement that has created so much controversy, is that Jesus claims to be the exclusive pathway into the presence of God. Now, what I want you to notice about that is how our culture has turned a positive into a negative. Okay? What I mean by that is this. Let me tell you a quick story. In the 1940s, there was a downtown fire at the former Weinkauf Hotel. It took place on December, what's Pearl Harbor Day, 7th? 9. It happened on that same day in I think, 1945 or 46, a couple of years after Pearl Harbor had occurred in 1941. And this was a hotel that was built out of stone, and its claim was that this hotel could not burn down. In other words, it was inflammable, okay? So it gave people that safe feeling that we could go to this hotel, and I think it's 10 stories high, and the building's still downtown. It's by a different name now. So anyway, the hotel was booked out on this date, in 1946. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, a fire broke out in the elevator, somewhere close to the elevator corridor. Well, they never have figured out what happened. And because the elevator shaft was in the dead center of the building, it sort of formed a chute through which the fire went up into the hotel and spread to all the floors. And it was the only way to get out of the hotel. And so there were like 230 guests there, and like there was a whole crowd of Tri-Y kids from all over the state of Georgia that were staying in the hotel. And all of those that were staying in the hotel, with the exception of those that were able to jump or those that they could get out of the hotel on the lower floors, the upper stories were too high and they couldn't get to them, and there was no escape. And there was a picture that was the Time Magazine Picture of the Year that a photographer, a Georgia Tech amateur photographer, took when he woke up in the middle of the night and heard about the fire and went downtown and was standing there watching this building go up in flames, and there were these fire engines everywhere, and they couldn't save these people. People were hanging out of windows, and they couldn't save them. And this one lady was told to jump, and she did, and her skirt flew up, and they took a picture of it. He took a picture of it. And that became the Time Magazine photo of the year, and then it showed the desperation of this woman jumping out of this hotel that was aflame with fire. I mean, it was a very memorable thing. So something like 130 people perished in it. Everybody from X amount of floors up all died. And that was the hotel fire that caused new sprinkling guidelines to be set for all hotels throughout the United States and in the world. That was the fire that caused it. It was such a tragic. All those young people that were leaders all over the state of Georgia died, and it was just an awful, awful thing. Now, the reason why they died is that there was no way of escape for those above a certain floor. Okay? Now, they didn't, whatever we do now, I don't think there was a fire escape that could get you out of the building. But do you think any of those people that were killed in that burning hotel would complain if there was a way of escape? And do you think they would have complained if the fire department had said, there's only one way of escape. If you don't come down this way, you can't get out of here? Would anybody have complained about there only being one way? No, they wouldn't have. They would have been tickled pink that there was a way they could get out of the hotel. Now, what Jesus is saying here is, if you want to avoid the fires of hell, I'm the way to get you out. And what our culture does is makes a big issue out of Jesus saying he's the only way. Well, if you're in a hotel and you're in a hotel fire and there's only one way of escape, do you think anybody in their rational mind is going to get mad that there's only one way of escape? The excitement is that there is a way to get out of this. And Jesus is saying there's a way to get out of this sentence of condemnation that's going to send you not to a fiery hotel in which you're going to be incinerated in, but it's going to send you to the fires of hell for all eternity. Why would anybody complain about that? But our culture has flipped the script and made it sound like it's an arrogant, exclusive claim, which is nonsense. It's pure nonsense. Look at the context of the idea, and what Jesus is saying here is that you are stuck in a destructive lifestyle, and I can get you out of this. And who cares if there's 5, 6, 7 different ways? What I'm saying to you is that there is a way to get out, and I'm the way. And if you'll follow me, you'll get out of this place. And so what we need to be doing is celebrating that there is a way of escape, not quibbling over whether it's the only way or not. And somehow we've let this become a serious bone of contention with lost people who think this is this exclusivistic claim of Jesus is somehow arrogance. Well, it's not arrogance. It's a gift, and we need to be grateful for it. Okay? Now, one other story, and then we'll move on from this one, and that is the idea that Jesus says, I am the way. It's interesting that he puts it in that language. Now, here's a story that I read one time that really helped me understand what he meant by this. There was a guy in the jungles somewhere, I think it was South America, whose plane started to malfunction. So he parachuted out of the plane into a clearing in a jungle, and he was able to get to the clearing. And so he lands safely, the plane crashes, and he has no way to get out of where he is. And so this Native American comes into this opening where he is, and they are able to speak the same language. I don't know what the language was. They're able to speak it. And the man says, can you get me out of here? And he says, yes. And the Native American says, yes. And he said, well, is there a pathway? And he said, no. He said, I'm the pathway. You just follow me. In other words, I know this jungle like the back of my hands, and I know how to get you out of here, but I can't tell you how to get out of here. If I try to tell you to follow some pathway or some line of trees, you're going to get lost. You follow me because I know how to get out of here. And that story helped me understand what Jesus meant when he said, I'm the way. There's no pathway I can point you to. Just follow me, and I'll get you to where you need to go. And so, in that sense, Jesus claims to be the truthful way that gets us out of danger to a place of safety, a place of life. And Jesus himself is the way. There's no pathway. Just follow him. He knows how to get you to where you're supposed to be. So, here we go. For those that are lost and confused and unsure where to go next, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All right? The next saying, I am saying, is the saying, I am the true vine. Now, let's take a look at this. This is John 15, verses 1 through 10. And it reads as follows. He said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, what's the key word in the verse, in the passage?
Abide.
The word abide. Now, here's what I want you to do. Take the passage and read back through it yourself and underline the number of times you see the word abide. Read back through the passage and underline the words abide every time you come across it. And let's see how many that ends up being. It's 10 verses. Trying to find all the uses for the word abide. When you finish, count them up and let me know how many you got. All right, anybody got a number?
10.
All right, anybody else got a different number? Ed's got 10. All right, so we have 10 verses, and the word abide is repeated 10 times. That's once every verse. Now, as we've said many times before, wherever you see repetition in the Bible, it's there for emphasis. So Jesus is using the word abide over and over and over again, 10 times in 10 verses, which is pretty amazing. So he's trying to get this idea of abiding across regarding himself as the true vine. So let's take a look at this word abide and see what we can find. The word abide is used 10 times in these 10 verses, averaging one per verse. The root word for the word abide is the word meno, which means to remain. It also means to dwell, to continue, or to live. Okay? Picture yourself as a branch with the vine at one end and the fruit at the other end. Which end do we tend to focus on? The fruit end. When we look at a tree, we want to see how much fruit that it has borne. But Jesus doesn't say a lot about fruit here, though he does mention it. What he's saying is that our focus should not be on the fruit end of the vine, but on the connecting part of the vine. The vine is the cause, the fruit is the effect, and the branch is the means between the two. So God is the source of life and power, and if we abide in Him, remain, dwell, or continue in Him, then we will be fruit-bearing vines. We'll be fruit-bearing. But our focus is not to be on how much fruit we're bearing, but rather on how we're abiding in the vine, which gives life and power. So the word abide means connection. It means to be connected into the source of life. And when Jesus said, I'm the true vine, He's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you are connected into Me, fully connected, then not only are you going to have life in yourself, but you're going to have fruit at the other end of the branch. In other words, God is going to use you and me and all of us in very powerful ways, which is awesome. All right, now, the vine has greater meaning in the Bible. It was used as a symbol for Israel. And let me read this caption to you. The grapevine came to symbolize the nation of Israel, much like an eagle symbolizes America. Even the entrance to the temple provided a visual reminder. Over the doorway, a giant grapevine with grape clusters was carved and covered in pure gold. It is said that the grapes were the size of a person's head. A replica to the entrance of the temple verifies this. Look at this picture. That looks like a small little image there, but that's over the doorway to the temple. It is a huge depiction. And you can see the image of the vine and the grapes, which is what Jesus was drawing on here when He said, I am the true vine. And the emphasis is on abiding in Him, and that He not only gives us life, but gives us the fruit of life. So the Old Testament imagery of Israel as a fruitless vine serves as the backdrop of this saying. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a very stirring passage that also plays off of this vine image. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, this is one of the... I heard a sermon on this when I just become a Christian. And the passage reads like this. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it, and then he expected it to produce good grapes. But it produced rather only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I've not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So the Lord paints this picture of Israel being like a vine on a fertile hill. And He digs around it, removes all the stones so that the vine can grow uninhibited, plants the choicest of vines, builds a tower to protect it from predators, hews out a wine vat so that the fruit can be captured, and He sits back and He watches. And He's expecting good fruit to come from this, but it produces not good fruit, but worthless ones or rotten ones. And so He says, what am I supposed to do with my vineyard? And the passage goes on to say, well, I'll just remove the protective barriers that protect it and just let the predators overrun it, and we'll see what happens with it. But notice how Israel was created as a nation with the image of a vine. And God is the vine, and Israel refused to abide in the vine and brought itself under judgment, severe judgment. All right, now, Mandy, you could probably answer this question better than the rest of us. Have you ever planted something and enjoyed watching it grow and bear fruit? Remember how good it felt when it grew and bear fruit? And how disappointed were you when it did not? I planted watermelon vines throughout my life and never been able to harvest a single watermelon from the vines, no matter how hard I try. It is so disappointing when I can't make it happen. But I years ago planted two pecan trees in my backyard where I live, and this past fall seasons, pecans have appeared on these trees that I planted years ago, and I've cracked a couple of the pecans, and they've delightful in taste. And so it's been really exciting to plant, cultivate, fertilize, water these trees, and then finally see fruit. And the Lord went through that process with Israel. He planted, dug all around, planted a vineyard on a fertile hill, dug it all around, removed stones, planted the choicest of vines, built a tower in the middle of it to protect it, hewed out a wine vat to have it ready for the fruit that it would bear, and then it produced rotten, worthless grapes. And so the image of the true vine, the image of the vine was predominant in the Old Testament with Israel. And Jesus, in the way that it produced, Israel produced worthless, detestable fruit in the Old Testament, Jesus comes now forward in the New Testament and says, "He who abides in me and I abide in him, because I am the true vine, you will bear fruit and bring glory to the Father." So now Jesus redeems that image of the true vine and he speaks of it with power. So now, it's important to understand, just a couple of closing comments on the true vine, I am the true vine. It's important to understand that salvation is not a fruit-bearing event. Of course, a non-believer cannot bear fruit, but even after we're saved, believers are not automatically fruitful. If we yield our lives to him and we respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he's sent to guide us, we can bear not only fruit, but much fruit. If not, our lives will be unfruitful because without him, we can do nothing of any spiritual value. So Jesus is here saying, if you abide in me, my word abides in you, then flowing from me, the vine, into you, the branch, will be power that will bring fruitfulness to your life, and you will have that sense of meaning and purpose while here upon the earth, in your usefulness to God. So, in conclusion on I Am the True Vine, for those that are powerless and lack vitality, Jesus is the true vine. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. Okay, let's move now to the next I Am, which is I Am the Resurrection. And this occurs in John chapter 11. And the context for this I Am statement is as follows. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." All right, let's look at some related texts on this amazing statement that Jesus makes. In Revelation 1:17, it says, "Do not be afraid, I am the living one, and I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have keys of death. I have the keys of death in Hades." So Jesus died, but now he's alive, and he is the embodiment of this concept and idea of the resurrection. And he is the paradigm of reference for us. In Romans 6:4, it says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life." Now, this is speaking of the first resurrection, which is being born again and being raised out of the deadness of our sins to a new life. And here it speaks of our being buried with Christ and being raised from the dead. Buried with him through baptism and being raised by the power of God's life-giving Spirit within us, and now we walk in newness of life. Philippians 3:10 and 11 says, "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, having been conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So this reference is in Philippians 3, where Paul is talking about his pedigree as a Jew who was born of Jewish descent from the tribe of Benjamin, et cetera, studied in the schools of Gamaliel, the great Jewish rabbi, and (clears throat) And yet Jesus, once Paul came to know Jesus, he was able to say that all things were counted as loss in order that he might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so here Paul is talking about knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection and attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So our spiritual resurrection has occurred. Our ultimate resurrection will occur later in this scheme of redemptive plan. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Where, O death, is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this verse is talking about the victory that believers have over death through our Lord Jesus. And death, which often mocks mankind by showing up at ill times and ill places, here death is being mocked. The script is flipped, and death is being mocked in this passage, and death is being called out. So now those who are connected to the resurrected Lord have victory over death, and death no longer has power over them. And so this is a clear reference to Jesus being the resurrection, and if we are connected into him, then we share that experience. All right, now let's go over for just a second what is going to happen in the final stages of our existence. And it's important to talk about this because some people don't understand where the final resurrection is going to take place and what it's going to look like. And so there are basic stages of redemption in our existence that unfold like this. The first resurrection is us being born again, or having the life of God placed in the soul of man. And when that happens, we are resurrected out of our spiritual deadness. We're no longer dead in our sins, but we're now made alive to God. Then at some point, we will experience physical death, and at that time, we enter into what's called the intermediate state, in which we have spiritual bodies that are suitable for heaven, but they're not yet glorified bodies. Then at the end of time, the resurrection will occur, in which we will be released from the grave. Judgment will occur before the great white throne judgment of God, in which saints will be commended and sinners will be condemned. And then after that, we enter into the final state, which is eternity with or eternity apart from God. And if we have eternity with God through Jesus, then that's when that final resurrection takes place and we are given our glorified bodies. So when we die, at this point in redemptive history, we do not receive our resurrected glorified bodies immediately, but rather we receive, enter into an intermediate state that we will exist in until the final resurrection occurs and the judgment, and we enter into our final estate. Okay? Now, this statement, "I am the resurrection," let's look at it. This is an amazing statement. The Lord has already said that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. Here he provided more detail. In John 3:16, Jesus says that, "I am the resurrection," and this is an amazing statement. The Lord has already said in John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." But when Jesus speaks of himself as the resurrection, he provides more detail, saying that even though a believer experiences physical death, he will still have life. He was referring to the resurrection of those who die in faith. Once again, the Lord confirmed that the single qualification for eternal life is to believe that his death paid the entire price for our sins. Therefore, this makes Jesus the upper taker, not the undertaker. Love that statement. So, for those who were dead in our sins and those who will one day die physically, Jesus is the resurrection, which gives to us ultimately victory over the power of our lifelong menace, the Grim Reaper, and that is death. One of people's greatest fears today is death, and Jesus speaks into that by saying, "I am the resurrection." And he has reversed the sentence of death in the lives of believers. Now, let's go to the last "I am," and that is, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." This is an interesting statement and kind of ties it all together. All right, where do we find this statement? In Revelation 1, 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1, 8. All right, this statement is also repeated at the end of the book of Revelation as well as at the beginning. In Revelation 21, 6, and it says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And you probably know that the word Alpha and Omega refer to the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. And the New Testament was written in Greek. So here in the beginning and at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the beginning and the end, or the Alpha and the Omega. In Revelation 22, he refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So he ties all of those thoughts together in Revelation 22, 13, Revelation 1, 17, and Revelation 2, 8. And then in the Old Testament, this statement is found, I am the first and the last, there is no God besides me. And that's found in Isaiah 44, 41, and 48. So this language, Alpha and the Omega, is used predominantly throughout the Scriptures in multiple places. Now let's talk about this, the implications of this idea that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Everything about our existence begins and ends with Jesus. That's what the statement essentially points out. Secondly, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega in his eternal nature, in his role in creation, in his sustaining power of the universe, in his fulfillment as the Messiah, and finally, as the one who will make all things new at the end of time. So, as human existence is placed within the bookends of beginning and end, Jesus declares himself to be the beginning and the end, as well as everything that goes in between. So this is an amazing admission on his part. So for those that are disoriented, have lost perspective on life, don't see how they fit into the overall flow of history, they're disoriented and lost and have no perspective, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus puts us in our rightful place in the human order of things so that we know where we are, where we're going, and where we're going to end up, as opposed to just living life and falling off a cliff, or like a blind man in an unfamiliar room wandering around and not knowing where our little life fits into the overall scheme of things, the meta-narrative, they now call it. All right, so by way of summary, we have these I am statements. Let's look at some of these thoughts. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That statement explains that he is the only true way to life. The true vine statement reveals that for the balance of our life on earth, the things we do in his strength out of gratitude for what he's done for us are the things that count for an eternity. The resurrection and the life statement, from that statement, we learn that when we die, he has guaranteed our conquest of death through eternal life with God in heaven. And lastly, the Alpha Omega statement reveals the true heart of the Lord's self-description, I am. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and our lives fit on a time continuum at which Jesus is the beginning and Jesus is the end. Amazing thought. Now, here are some quotes in regards to these I am statements to sum this section up. In response to the quest to identify Jesus, who amazed eyewitnesses by his teaching and his miracles, Jesus gave the I am statements to clarify his identity as the great I am and his unique capacity to address the deeper longings of the human heart. All right, here's a quote from a book called The Incomparable Christ. It reads like this. No less astounding are the claims Jesus made in his I am utterances. These are undoubted assumptions of deity, as well as his claim to possess the divine resources to meet all human need. It tells us these I am statements reveal God as not transcendent and separate from us, but immanent and among us, and also as the very essence and resource of of what meets our deepest longings and needs. Jesus is the great satisfier of all of our deeper needs. That's what the I Am statements are all about. Jesus said again, I came that they might have life and have it in abundance. And abundance means more than enough. And when we are connected into Jesus and we are experiencing the provisions outlined in the great I Ams, we not only have life, but we have life in abundance. An amazing statement. All right. Let me take you now, how do the I Am statements interact with each other? Light and life, bread of life, light and life, resurrection in the life, truth in the life. Notice how all these have the interwoven together with life. And these statements do interact with one another because they're all one angle or dimension on the life of God. The names of God centering around Yahweh in the Old Testament, we spoke of Yahweh the Provider, Yahweh the Healer, Yahweh the Banner, Yahweh the Sanctifier, Yahweh the Peace of His people, Shalom, Yahweh the Shepherd, Yahweh the Protector, Yahweh our Righteousness, and Yahweh the God who is present among us. So the Jehovah name with all of these appendages attached to it, revealed God in the Old Testament as the great Yahweh, the great I Am, and the provider of all of His needs. And Jesus takes that same idea and phrase of the I Am, equates Himself with God, and then builds upon that even further by revealing Himself as I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection, the true vine, the way, the truth, the life, and the Alpha and the Omega. So, how beautifully all of these tie together the identity of God as not only God, but as a need-meeting God, and Jesus is our Savior, and also as a need-meeting Savior. Beautiful stuff here. So, what Jesus is to us before Abraham was, I am. He is preexistent. For those who are hungry, Jesus is the bread of life. For those that are in darkness, He is the light of the world. For those who are wandering, He is the door. For those who are needy, He's the good shepherd. For those who are dead, I am the resurrection. Those who have lost their way, I am the way. For those who are in confusion, Jesus said, I am the truth. For those who were dying, He said, I am the life. For those who were powerless, He says, I am the true vine. For those who were disoriented, He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Let me put it all in perspective for you. So here's our primary imperative that we conclude with, and that is, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus. So by fixing our gaze upon Jesus and all that He is to us that's revealed through the I Am statements, we are positioning ourselves to be happy, blessed, and contented people. Let's not be like the old Israelites who forsook the fountain of living water and hewed out cisterns that would hold no water. God called the heavens to be appalled at that behavior. Let's not be numbered among that. So in summary, concept 41, Jesus identified Himself through a specific series of word pictures. The resurrection, the way, the truth, the life, the true vine, the Alpha and the Omega. These word pictures make the kingdom of God accessible and His care extremely personal to us, His followers. Now, next week, concept 42, we will begin to consider the identity of the believer within the framework of the identity of God. In other words, us finding our identity, our own identity in the identity of God. An exciting study. Look forward to covering it with you next week, Concept 42. I'm going to sign off. Enjoyed it. Take care. Have a good week. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Bye-bye.